We thank you for salvation and for giving us wisdom and for helping us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Title of my sermon this evening is Ready Always to Give an Answer. Ready Always to Give an Answer. 1 Peter 3:15 is a really popular verse, but it's often misunderstood because it's often understood out of context. And so I want to really dig into the context of this verse and show you what the Bible is actually saying here when he talks about being ready always to give an answer. So let's back up a couple verses and get the context here. A lot of people take this verse just and isolate it and say, you know, you just kind of always have to be ready to give an answer about anything, about Christianity. And sometimes this can feed into an idea of, well, I'm not really ready to go out soul winning because I'm afraid somebody's going to ask me something and I'm not going to know the answer. Like, we're supposed to just be able to answer every opposition from atheists or every opposition from other religions. That's not what God's saying here at all. And so let's actually get the context and see what he is saying. If we back up to verse 12, the Bible reads, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" And so what the Bible is saying there in verses 12 and 13 is that in general, if you are a godly Christian, God's going to look out for you. God's going to protect you. And he's going to keep people from harming you. He's going to keep you safe and defend you. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, the Bible says, and so forth. So that's what the Bible is saying here. But then in verse 14, it says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So here's what the Bible is saying. In general, God's going to protect you. In general, Christians are not going to be killed for the cause of Christ. In general, Christians are not going to be thrown in prison for the cause of Christ. But sometimes they will. And if that happens, happy are ye. Rejoice. Don't be afraid of their terror. If we get persecuted, we're supposed to rejoice. Most of the time, God will protect us so that rarely are people actually killed for the cause of Christ or thrown in prison for the cause of Christ. A lot of times it's exaggerated. Like, oh, you know, back in the early days of Christianity, man, everybody who's a Christian is just pretty much getting executed. That has never happened, okay? Now, that sometimes gets exaggerated or people will say that, and a lot of these people that are getting executed, you know, aren't even necessarily really Christians, okay? So the bottom line is that in general, if we actually take the Bible as our authority and study it, we will find that the vast majority of Christians, men of God, Old Testament saints, etc., are actually protected, delivered, and kept safe from being martyred. But there are some exceptions to that, right? Like you've got Stephen being a martyr. You've got a martyr in Revelation named Antipas. You've got James, the brother of John, who's killed in the book of Acts. So of course there are going to be martyrs. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." Yeah. Notice he doesn't say everybody's going to prison. Most people are going to get killed. No. He says, "The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life." And so the bottom line is that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're all going to be persecuted. But most Christians are going to be spared from things like prison or death or these really extreme cases where you're actually harmed. Usually the persecution we're going to face is just a matter of maybe people making fun of us, maybe we lose a job, maybe someone discriminates against us in some way, but it's not going to be necessarily just that we're all just getting guillotined or something. And so that is often a little bit exaggerated because when the Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that doesn't necessarily mean imprisonment and death. Even the Apostle Paul himself, who was imprisoned many times, died a natural death. That's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 here, that's what he starts out by explaining, is that God has his eyes over you. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. God is ready to protect you and keep you safe, and nobody's going to harm you. Oh, but if they do harm you, if you're one of these exceptions where God actually allows you to be killed for the cause of Christ or something along those lines, hey, that's even a blessing because you're being a martyr for Christ and you're one of the few, the proud, the ones who actually died for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no shame in that. You know, that's great. So let's keep reading. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now stop right there and notice that verse number 15 starts with a conjunction, but, and not only that, but verse 14 is not even the end of a sentence. Do you see how it's a semicolon there? So the point is that you can't just read verse 15 by itself. It's better to get the whole context if you really want a full understanding of this verse, to get the whole sentence. So the whole sentence is, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But, what's he saying? But rather, instead of being terrified, instead of being troubled or being afraid, instead of that, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the first thing I want to point out about this passage is that when the Bible says be ready always to give an answer to every man, that what's the question? If we're supposed to be ready to give an answer, what's the question? Okay, well, the question is, why aren't you afraid of being thrown in prison? Why aren't you afraid of being put to death? Because look at the context. It says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. In light of what? In light of the fact that you're being harmed for the cause of Christ. Because in verse 14, you're being harmed. You're suffering for righteousness' sake. But instead of being afraid of their terror, you're ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in that situation. That's the primary context here of this passage. So the questions are along the lines of, you know, why aren't you afraid that you could be killed? Why aren't you afraid that your property will be vandalized? You know, why aren't you afraid that you could be losing your job here? Why doesn't it bother you that people are saying these terrible things about you? Why are you able to sustain this assault and this attack for the cause of Christ? That's what you're being asked. You're going through righteous suffering, and people are amazed at the fact that you're not troubled. You're not terrified. You have peace. Why? That's the question. Okay? So that's the first thing I want to point out. But the second important thing that I want to point out is that the answer that we're ready to give needs to be a spiritual answer. That's why the Bible starts out in verse 15 by saying, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. Now, does it say here, make sure you do a lot of academic study so that you'll be able to be ready to give this answer? Does it say you must become an expert on every false religion so that you'll be ready to give an answer? Does the Bible say you have to become a scientist so that you can be ready to give an answer? Is that what the Bible says? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts is a spiritual assignment that you're being given. That's what's going to make you ready to give the answer, is to have the Lord God sanctified in your heart. Now, what's funny is that the word answer, you probably heard of apologetics, yeah, right? And in the context of Christianity, apologetics is usually defined as defending the faith, right? But Christian apologists will often make 1 Peter 3:15 their sort of go-to verse to justify their existence. Like, we got to always be ready to give an answer because of the fact that the word there, answer, in Greek is apologia, and that's where they're getting the term apologetics in many cases. Okay. Now, they could be getting it from other places as well. I mean, there's, you know, Plato's Apology, for crying out loud, hundreds of years before Christ, but where he's defending himself. He's giving a defense. I get it. But what I'm saying is that many of these apologetics ministries, 1 Peter 3:15 is like their John 3:16, if you will. You know, this is like their big verse. But if you think about it, a lot of these apologetics ministries or these type of ministries that are all about defending Christianity are sort of missing the point of 1 Peter 3:15 if they're giving some kind of a carnal defense of the faith, because in reality, the defense needs to be a spiritual defense of the faith. Okay, the answer that we give better be a spiritual answer. Why? Because it starts with sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. Now, what does that mean to sanctify the Lord God? Well, to sanctify something means to make it holy. Now, obviously, God is already holy. So by sanctifying God, we're not making him holy. What that actually means is that we are realizing his holiness. We're making him holy to us in our mind. You know, it's sort of like when the Bible talks about justifying God. What does justify mean? It means to declare righteous. Obviously, God doesn't need us to declare him righteous, but we ought to acknowledge his righteousness and justify the Lord and declare him to be righteous, even though he already is. Well, we also need to sanctify him, meaning acknowledge his holiness, declare his holiness. Okay, so what does it mean to be holy, though? Because we could just say, oh, well, sanctify, that means make holy, but we got to know what holy means, right? So what is the opposite of holy in the Bible? The opposite of holy is that which is common or profane, okay? And so for something to be common, it means that it's just everyday, run-of-the-mill. That's what common means. Holy is different than that. It's something special. It is something that is set apart. And in fact, the Bible often used the term sanctify and set apart interchangeably, like in Exodus 13, for example. Verses 2, and then I think you can compare like verses 2 and 12, and it's like one of them says sanctify, the other says set apart. Okay. And so we need to set apart the Lord in our hearts, understand him to be holy in our hearts, right? Basically, we need to understand who he is, acknowledge who he is, and realize that he is different than any other god. All the gods of the nations are idols, the Bible says. They're all fake. They're not real. Okay, so we need to understand God's uniqueness, the fact that God is set apart from all other so-called gods, that the Bible is set apart from all other so-called holy books. And so if someone asks me to give an answer to give a reason of the hope that is in me, you know, why do I know that God is going to take care of me, see me through, that I'm going to be rewarded in heaven? You know, why do I have such assurance of that? Obviously, that assurance comes from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which are both quite spiritual sources, right? So the answer is a spiritual answer. I mean, if somebody asked me, why do I believe the Bible? I'm going to tell them I believe the Bible because the Bible is unlike any other book. I'm going to say because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm going to say because God's Word has power and cannot be compared to any other so-called holy book. You know, that's the kind of answer that I would be ready to give as far as defending the Word of God. You know, a lot of people want to give a lot of philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And a lot of them will even say that, you know, science can prove that God exists, or that science proves that the Bible is true, or that history proves that the Bible is true. But in reality, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. At the end of the day, we have to believe that the Bible is true. We have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for us. And going out and looking for some kind of a concrete, scientific, or historical proof of Jesus is a fool's errand, because it isn't there. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that which is seen doesn't need to be hoped for. We don't have to have faith in something that we've seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Okay. And so the answer needs to be a spiritual answer. Now flip over, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you from 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the Bible clearly tells us that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. It should stand in the power of God. Well, then guess what? Other people's faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So my faith isn't standing in the wisdom of men. It stands on the power of God. So shouldn't I expect other people's faith to be grounded in the same place? And so therefore, why would I go out and try to convert people to Christianity with the wisdom of men? You know, saying, oh, well, if we can just get them to understand science, if we can just get them to see the fraud of evolution, if we can just get them to see the fraud of the Big Bang. But here's the thing about that. People were going to hell long before the Big Bang and evolution had ever been thought of. People were still going to hell for thousands of years before those things had ever even been invented. But people think, man, if we can just get them to see the science, it's not going to work. You know, or just, oh, history, and we could use history. You know, I had someone tell me when I was a young person, well, you know, you got to be able to defend the Bible, and you got to be able to give an answer to every man that asks you. And this person told me, they said, you know, we need to know why we believe the Bible. And here was his answer that he thought was the best answer. Is like, well, you know, the Bible is so historically accurate that if the Bible's right about all the historical stuff, then we can have faith that it's right about everything else. You know, that's not really a legitimate argument. Because just because, you know, somebody could just have a really accurate history book and then tell you to worship Buddha or something. That doesn't, you know, well, it got the history right, so let's trust them on Buddha too. It's not really a legitimate argument, my friend. Because in reality, if you use anything else to validate the Bible, you're making that a higher authority than the Bible. So if you say, well, science is what validates the Bible, then basically science is your final authority, and that's why you believe the Bible, because your God, science, told you to believe the Bible. Or history is your final authority, and since your God of history told you to believe the Bible, you believe the Bible. No, I believe the Bible because the Bible. Amen. And you say, that's a circular argument. But here's the thing. I don't care whether people like that or not. I don't expect unsaved people to understand spiritual things. I don't expect people who don't have the Spirit of God to understand a spiritual answer out of the mouth of a person who has sanctified the Lord God in their hearts and realizes the power of God and the holiness of God and understands that God's Word said that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again. And that's how we know that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Amen. And if you don't believe that, you're calling God a liar. And if you call God a liar and reject the record that God gave of his son in the Bible, you go to hell when you die. And you say, well, you know, I don't know if that's really going to convince people. You know what? That is the method that God has chosen for convincing people. Because the Bible says that when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's method for getting people saved is preaching. And not just me behind a pulpit preaching, but also every man, woman, boy, and girl, you know, who preaches the gospel to every creature out there, knocking doors and opening the Bible and preaching the gospel. You know, going door to door and giving someone the gospel of Jesus Christ is a type of preaching, right? That every man, woman, boy, and girl can be involved in, sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel to every creature. And when we do, we better rely on the Word of God to get people saved. You know, when I show up at the door, I don't want to just get in some philosophical argument with someone. I don't want to just get in a scientific argument. I'm not trying to get in some kind of a historical argument or archaeological argument with someone. That's a good way to just get lost in the weeds and get nowhere, right? No, when I have a chance to give someone the gospel, I want to use that opportunity to give them the Word of God. You know, I want to take them to Romans 3:23. I want to take them to Romans 6:23. I want to take them to John 3:16. And I want to show them the power of God's word and show them the power of the gospel message, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as our payment for sin, and show them what the word of God says and let the Holy Spirit work on them through God's word. That's going to do something. That's going to work. Okay. Now, here's the thing about these, you know, apologetics ministries is that we don't need them. Because here's what we need: God's institution, the local church. Amen. Okay? We need churches, right? And we have, thank God, thousands and thousands of churches in this world and thousands of great churches. That's what we need. We need churches doing the work of God. But what happens is these people come along and they have what's called a parachurch ministry where they, instead of going through God's institution, they set up their own institution. Some kind of a, you know, creation research ministries or some kind of a apologetics ministry or whatever. And they're just going to dedicate themselves to the full-time defense of Christianity. The problem with that is that we don't want to become imbalanced as Christians where we just obsess over one topic. Right. You know, all of us as Christians, we all should know the whole Bible, study the whole Bible, and we should all be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's in us. But you say, well, we can't all be science experts. But here's the thing about that is that, you know, God's not asking us to be a science expert. God's not asking us to be a history expert. What he wants us to do is to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. You know, and if you're reading your Bible and praying and witnessing and singing hymns and you're doing, you know, you're going to be ready to give that answer. Okay. And it better be a spiritual answer. Okay. Now, what kind of an answer are we ready to give? Well, the most important answer that we're ready to give, go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is that we want to be ready to preach the gospel. Right? So let's get back to the actual context of 1 Peter chapter 3. So I'm going through trials and tribulations. I'm going through suffering and attack, and I'm being persecuted. And someone asks me, why do you have hope? Why are you so unflappable? Because remember, that's what the Bible actually says in the verse. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The hope that says, hey, I'm not worried. I have peace. I'm going to get through this. That's the context. And you know what? I had you turn to 1 Timothy 6, and I never even read it to you. I just wasted your time, didn't I? I just took you down a dead-end street. Well, I'll read it for you now that you're not there. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So notice what he says there. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Now, does the Bible say, be ready to give an answer to every opposition of science falsely so called? Because that's what a lot of these apologetics ministries think. But what does the Bible actually say? It says avoid oppositions of science falsely so called. Avoid these profane and vain babblings. Just avoid this stupid stuff because it's really just a distraction from what really matters, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. This other stuff is not really the key thing. So avoid oppositions of science falsely so-called is what the Bible says. So you don't have to feel stressed out like, oh man, I have to learn all this science. I have to learn all the history. I have to learn every false religion. I have to know everything about every wrong belief in order to go soul winning or in order to be effective at witnessing. You know, sometimes the more you know about those things can actually get in the way. If you're not smart enough to stick to the main thing. Because sometimes the person who doesn't know every heresy and every scientific argument is better at staying on target and staying on point, whereas the person who has studied all these things can fall into the trap sometimes of, you know, wanting to really show people how much you know about that subject. But winning an argument, a soul does not win. Okay? Winning an argument has its place, but Typically, it doesn't get people saved. It's preaching the gospel that gets people saved. And so typically, you know, if I'm out soul winning and somebody wants to argue with me about science, wants to argue with me about these things, I walk away. Why? Because I'd rather just walk down the street to the person who actually wants to hear the gospel. And the Bible says a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. You know, first admonition, second admonition, see a sucker, because of the fact that, those can be vain, those kind of conversations of just arguing and going back and forth. And look, I'm all for learning. Don't misunderstand me. I'm for learning about science. I'm for learning about history. I'm for learning about what other religions are out there and what's wrong with them. I'm for learning about, but here's what I'm saying. God's not commanding you to learn about all that, though. If you like to learn about that stuff, then learn about it. If you want to study that stuff, study it. And I think it's good within the local church if there are some people who maybe know science, history, they know about other religions and things like that. Within the local church, they can serve that need. They could answer people's questions. They could shine the light on those issues. Maybe they could make some videos about it or write an article about it or write a book about it, for crying out loud. But do we really need this separate ministry? Like, instead of a local church, this separate little ministry with some guy who's been married to four different women in the last 4 years or something, you know, that just, he's just dedicated to that? We don't necessarily need that, do we? You know, what we need is the local church, and people within the local church might choose to specialize, and maybe somebody, you know, really has an interest in science, or maybe there's a guy who works in the secular world as a scientist or as a historian or something, and then he can provide insight and bring his knowledge to the table and so forth. But at the end of the day, that should never be the emphasis, which is why it doesn't need its own separate organization, because the emphasis should always be on the gospel. You know, I love to talk about science. I love to talk about history. I love to talk about other religions. But at the end of the day, though, the thing that I talk about that gets people saved is the gospel. Amen. You know what I mean? So that's got to be what our church is pushing for. And because of the fact that one or two people might know about those subjects and be an expert in those subjects, that shouldn't put pressure on other people to feel like, oh, well, I can't be effective at presenting the gospel because I don't know the science. I don't know the history. That's not even the point. Yeah. You just need to know the Romans Road, my friend. You just need to know salvation. You need to know the gospel. That's what you need. And you need to have the Lord God sanctified in your heart. If you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you see him high and lifted up as he is and holy and set apart and different, then you're going to be able to give that right answer. Okay. So number one, what we've learned so far tonight is, you know, be ready to give an answer. What's the question? The question is, why do you have hope in the face of bad circumstances? You're going through persecution. You're going through hard things. Why do you remain untroubled? Why are you not terrified? Why do you have hope? Because I know Christ. Because I'm saved. Because I have eternal life, right? That's the answer. And so when the Bible is saying, be ready to give an answer, what we need to be ready to do in those type of situations where someone asks us is we need to be ready to preach the gospel. I mean, think about it. If I'm going through hard things and someone comes to me and says, wow, you know, how can you handle the pressure right now? How are you not terrified right now? And you think about the people in the Bible who were thrown in prison. You know, maybe the jailer might look at them and say, how are you singing praises to God at midnight in jail? You've been beaten and thrown in the lowest prison, and you're singing praises to God at midnight. Paul and Silas, right? Acts chapter 16. That's what we're talking about. That's the context. Yeah. Well, if someone asked me a question along those lines, I'm going to want to give them the gospel. Because that's the most important thing I could tell them right now. Because what did the Bible say? You know, among the unsaved, we need to preach Christ crucified. Not the wisdom of men, not the logic of men, but rather the power of God, the gospel. Look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, because we're talking about what? Being ready always to give an answer. The Bible says in Romans 1, 15, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. to you there at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's what we need to be ready to do, is to present the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the real answer that we need to give, is the gospel. Okay, that's what's important. And so hopefully this takes the pressure off a little bit from thinking that you have to know everything before you go out soul winning. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm afraid to witness to people, because what if they ask a question that I can't answer? Here's the thing. If they ask a question that you can't answer, here's what you say. I don't know. People ask me questions all the time, and I'm like, I don't know. Well, you're supposed to know everything. Well, nobody knows everything, right? If somebody asks me a question that I don't know, I just tell them I don't know, and it doesn't bother me. You know, you could be very ignorant, and maybe you're a brand new Christian and you don't know much, but you know how to be saved. You're ready to witness to someone. Amen. You know, and if they ask you a question you don't know, you just say, I don't know. You know, it's like when they were asking that, they were grilling that blind man who'd been given his sight by Jesus, and he said, I don't know, but, you know, I was blind and now I see. You know, so, you know, somebody comes at you and they ask you all these deep theological questions or scientific questions, or they have objections to the Bible, or they want to bring up some obscure verse in the Bible. Just say, look, I'm not familiar with that, but what I do know is John 3:16. You know, here's what I do know, that salvation is not of works. It's by faith. Here's what I do know. Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he's the only way to heaven. Right. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, you don't have to know everything. And look, I'm all for learning. I'm all for growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But don't feel like you have to be ready to give an answer to every question you could possibly be asked. No, you're supposed to be ready always to give an answer. And it's a specific answer, right? It's an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's the reason of the hope that is in you? The reason is Jesus. The reason is I'm saved. Right? That's the reason. That's what you need to be ready to give an answer about. Christ being your Savior. Not just be ready to defend every single facet of the Christian faith. Be ready to defend every doctrine, every verse, every chapter, every book. That's not what the Bible's specifically saying in this verse. And that's kind of a little bit daunting of an order to give someone. But not only that, he said this. He said, because this whole sermon's about 1 Peter 3:15, right? Getting it in context, understanding it. So let me read it to you one more time. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay? So not only are we supposed to be ready to give an answer about the hope, which Christ is our hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we're supposed to be ready to give that spiritual answer, not a carnal answer, because we've sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, and the answer is Christ. We're ready to give an answer. We're ready to preach Christ. We're ready to preach the gospel. The Bible says we're supposed to do this with meekness and fear. Now, go if you would to Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians chapter number 4 is a passage that fits in perfectly with what we were talking about in 1 Peter 3. The two passages are really similar to one another. So look at 1 Peter chapter number 3. I'm sorry, good night. Colossians 4. You knew that, though. We've already been in 1 Peter 3. Colossians 4, look at verse number 2. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Verse 3 of Colossians 4, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So he's saying, hey, pray for us so that God would open a door of utterance. The word utter simply means to speak. If I said that someone uttered words, I'm saying that they said words, they spoke words. An utterance is something that is spoken. It's just a fancy word for something that is spoken. So when he says pray that God would open unto us a door of utterance. He's saying, pray that God would give us an opportunity to open our mouths and speak. That God would give us an opportunity to speak what? The mystery of Christ. See that, how that's the message? Christ, the gospel. That's the message that saves. For which also I'm in bonds. He's saying, you know, I'm in jail because I preach the gospel. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What does verse 4 mean? Well, manifest has to do with being clear, open, exposed. Have you ever heard the term manifesto? Right? So when you hear about the manifesto, that's usually some kind of an organization, and usually they're like communists or terrorists or something, the Unabomber or something. You know, the manifesto is where they're declaring openly, this is what our mission is, or this is what we believe, this is what we're after, right? So when the Bible says that we ought to make the mystery of Christ manifest, what it's saying is we want to make the mystery of Christ clear. We want to make it plain. We want to make it easy to understand. We want to make it so that it's not a mystery anymore for people. It's not as mysterious. They can understand it. It's clear, okay? So when we preach the gospel, our goal is to make it simple, make it clear, make it so that people understand the gospel. And so we want to speak manifestly. We don't want to speak in riddles and parables and dark sayings. We want to just come right out and just say what salvation is, say what the gospel is, make it super clear. That's what Paul's saying. He wants people to pray for him, that you have the opportunity to preach Christ, to make it clear, etc. Then he's giving instructions to the reader in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Without means they're outside of the faith, without the walls of the church, right? So he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That means taking advantage of the time, right? Or, you know, let's say I have a coupon and I redeem that coupon. What does that mean? It means I'm using the coupon. So when the Bible says redeeming the time, he's saying, you know, use the time that you have. Take advantage of the time, just as if you took advantage of a coupon by redeeming that coupon, right? So he's saying, redeem the time. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Why? Because you're going to be in heaven for all eternity, but how much time do you really have amongst the unsaved? You only have this lifetime. And our lifetime seems long, but in the scheme of things, it's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Our life is but a vapor. And so in this little short time that we have on this earth, we want to take advantage of it and redeem the time with respect to those that are outside of the faith, those that are not saved. So walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, doesn't that remind you of 1 Peter when he says, know how you ought to answer every man? And then what did 1 Peter say? Be ready to give an answer to every man. Yeah. Know how you ought to answer every man. So these two passages go together, don't they? And they're really giving the same advice in many ways. Because over in 1 Peter, he said, give that answer with meekness and fear. And then over here, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Okay. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is humility. The opposite of meekness is arrogance, pride, boasting. So we don't want to talk down to people. We don't want to act like people are stupid. We don't want to be rude to people. We want to be kind and gentle and not act like they're an idiot because they have wrong beliefs. So when we go out to preach the gospel, when someone asks us about the gospel, we shouldn't act like they're stupid for not knowing what we're telling them or talk down to them or act like we're super smart or be arrogant. No, we should just kindly and gently explain to them the gospel in a way that does not insult their intelligence, okay? So we don't want to be arrogant. We want to be meek. We don't want to be puffed up, thinking that we're way smarter or something. Maybe you are way smarter, but don't act like it, okay? Act like you respect the person that you're talking to, because you ought to respect the person that you're talking to, and you need to be meek. And so he says here, let your speech be always with grace. Having grace in your speech means be nice to people. You know, when you're out soul winning, don't be rude. Don't be arrogant. Don't be all up in people's face. Don't get aggressive with people. Be gracious and be kind and be meek. You know, a lot of people, sometimes when I go soul winning people, they're surprised, like, man, I was kind of surprised just how nice you were, how diplomatic you were. Because they hear me up behind the pulpit and I'm yelling and beating the pulpit, And then they think I'm just going to go door to door and just start just ripping into somebody at their door because they're a false religion or something like that. But obviously, that would be totally inappropriate. You know, when we're in church, I'm up here preaching to people that are already Christians, and I'm up here preaching hard and rebuking sin and doing all these things. But obviously, when we go to someone's home that's outside of the faith, we're going to have a much more gentle and meek approach because, you know, we're on their turf, as it were. And we're trying to win them over to Christ. You know, in church, obviously, yeah, hard preaching is biblical, and yelling and you know, hitting the pulpit and kicking and screaming during preaching. Yeah, it's biblical. We could go through all the examples in the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, John the Baptist. Yes. But when it comes to evangelizing, though, it's about having speech that's gracious toward them that are without. What does it mean to be gracious? What does it mean to have speech that's always with grace? Well, grace is talking about unmerited favor, right? That's the definition that we would usually use, a go-to definition, right? We would say, you know, mercy is basically withholding harsh judgment, right? Not giving people what they deserve. Grace is giving people what they don't deserve, right? That's one way that sometimes these two words are explained. You know, mercy is when we don't get what we deserve, punishment. And then, you know, grace is when we get something we don't deserve, the free gift of salvation. You know, we're saved by grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. What does that mean? That means that, you know, even if somebody is kind of an idiot, even if they are a jerk, even if they are being stupid or being a bozo, you know, if we want to win them to Christ, we could sometimes look past that and be gentle and be kind and still be able to win that person over to Christ and give that person the gospel. So going out and getting in fights with people, it really doesn't accomplish anything. And look, I'm not saying that I've never been guilty of this. You know, there have been times that I've been out soul winning and somebody makes me real mad and I've blown up at somebody before or lost my temper. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that it was right just because I've done it before. Now, you might think, well, one time I was with Pastor Anderson and I saw him really blow up at somebody. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that that's the way to go soul winning, okay? Because 99% of the time, I'm doing it with meekness. I'm seasoned with salt. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, myself included. So, yeah, I've lost my temper. I've blown up at people. I've chewed people out. You know, it is what it is. But in general, we should be kind and not get sucked into these arguments. And by the way, whenever I'm out soul winning and I get sucked into some argument and get in some big old blow up and some argument with people, you know, I always regret it afterward. And just think, man, that was such a waste of time. That was such a waste of my energy. Like, why did I even let that guy suck me in? Because usually the kind of people that you get in those arguments with, they're just a bunch of time wasters anyway that you should have just given them the first and second admonition and moved on. But in general, we want it to be seasoned with salt. But what does it mean to be seasoned with salt? Well, seasoning something with salt makes it easier to eat. It makes it more palatable. You know, my wife is a wonderful cook, and she made this wonderful taco soup a couple nights ago, and I sat down, and it looked great. You know, everything was there, the meat, the beans, the corn, the tomatoes, everything was there. Everything looked perfect. It looked so wonderful. I took a bite, and it was just like, nah, what is going on here? And I said, honey, did you salt this? And she's like, oh, I haven't added any of the seasonings yet. So she had forgotten to do any of the seasonings. She forgot to do any salt, any seasoning. And it would, I mean, it would have been hard to get through that whole bowl. I mean, I could have gotten through it, but it wouldn't have been any fun. It wouldn't have been easy. It would have been difficult. So then she added the seasonings and the salt. Then it tasted amazing. Then I'm wolfing it down, and I had an entire second bowl. Okay? I'm not saying that I should have had that second bowl, but I did. You know, so I killed the first bowl. I killed the second bowl, and it was wonderful. It was easy to eat. It was a pleasure to eat because it was seasoned with salt. You take the salt out of the taco soup, and it's ruined. Even if you put the taco seasoning, if there's no salt, it's not going to work, my friend. It must be salted. Now, especially those of us in Arizona, we eat things with a lot of salt. Like, before I lived in Arizona, I didn't put a lot of salt on my food. But ever since, after living here for a couple years, I just started craving salt. And so now, I mean, my wife literally carries a salt shaker in her purse. I'm not even kidding. We go to a restaurant, she pulls out like her own salt shaker to get like the good stuff, you know, the good salt. And she salts every, I mean, I was watching my son eat today and he was like, he like was salting each bite. I'm like, whoa, buddy. But we in Arizona, we eat a lot of salt because we sweat so much that we have to replace all the salt that we lose from sweating. And so it's just part of being an Arizona person. But season with salt. Why? Making it easier for people to listen to the gospel by seasoning it with salt. Look, I want my gospel message to be as easy for people to listen to as possible. I want to make it enjoyable to listen to. I want them to want to listen, to enjoy listening, and to be able to pay attention and listen and not be thinking, well, this is a bland gospel presentation. This is a bland story. This is a bland sermon. I don't want my sermons to be bland, you know. I want them to be seasoned with salt. But notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, let your speech be always with grace, sugar-coated. Now, that's another way to make things taste good. I mean, I don't know if this would work or not because I don't really know anything about cooking, but I have a feeling that if I would have just put a few spoonfuls of sugar into that taco soup, it might have been kind of good. I don't know. All my daughters and my wife are shaking my head. This is why I shouldn't be allowed in the kitchen. Okay. But, you know, sugar can make things taste pretty good, too. You know, I was at a restaurant when I was on the road trip, and I saw this thing on the menu, and it was like a sweet potato with cinnamon and sugar on it. Okay, and I'd never heard of such a thing. Now, here's the thing. Typically, when I eat sweet potato, usually it's like sweet potato fries. And what are those seasoned with?
Salt,
right? So, like, you take a sweet potato, you fry it up, you put salt on it. That's good. So you can season the sweet potato with salt. And it's good. But you can also season the sweet potato with sugar, okay? So this sweet potato, it came with, like, butter, cinnamon and sugar, and it was so good. And I cheated too, because like, so I ate like most of it, but I had a little sweet potato left, but I'd eaten all the cinnamon and sugar. So then I just took like a little butter off the table, stuck it on, and then I grabbed a sugar packet and I finished it. And it was like a little extra butter, a little extra sugar, and man, was that good. So, you know, you kind of have two options. Now, I know you guys hated my idea about a few spoonfuls of sugar in the beans. But it probably would, I'm not saying it would be good, but I'm saying it'd probably be better than with nothing. Okay, just forget I said it was a bad idea. Bad illustration. Cut. But the point is, sweet potatoes. That's the point, okay? You could either salt them or you could sugar them and they're both going to be good. But you know what's not going to be good is just a plain sweet potato. Just a plain old boring sweet potato, no butter, no salt, no sugar, nothing. That's going to be a little hard to eat. I don't want it, okay? So here's the thing. You know, I could, if I wanted people to listen to the gospel message, I could sugarcoat it. And people will eat it up, won't they? They'll eat up that sugary. But here's the thing about the sugar-coated gospel is a lie. Is false. Or I could have it seasoned with salt and it's the truth. So here's the thing. It's okay to make the gospel palatable by delivering it in a gracious way, in a meek way, in a loving way, in a kind way, and making it interesting, making it entertaining for people, making it so that they want to listen to you. That's great, but what we don't want to do is we don't want to take the other avenue of saying, hey, let's sugarcoat the message so that people will like it more. Yeah. What would be the example of the sugarcoating? Would be like basically, let's just not talk about hell. Let's just forget about hell. Let's not talk about hell. It's too negative. Don't bring up the lake of fire. Don't bring up hell and damnation. Don't bring that up. You know, or at one point, the United Methodist Church, they took out songs out of the hymnal that talked about the blood too much. Because they said, we don't want to have a bloody religion. You know, but here we sing, you know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. And so the cross and the blood of Christ, heaven and hell, folks, these are non-negotiables. These are the gospel. And by the way, so is telling people that they're a sinner. Now, it's not that they're a sinner. It's that we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Every single one of us sinner. But we can't sugarcoat that. You know, we need to make it clear, hey, we're all sinners. We all deserve hell. But the good news is that God loves us. Jesus Christ died for us. If we believe in Christ, we're saved. We're forgiven. But we don't want to sugarcoat, but yes, we do want to salt. You know, some people try to act like salt isn't healthy, and I'm sure it could be overdone in certain people's diets, so, you know, consult your physician or whatever. But the point is, though, that, you know, if you're going outside and you're doing a lot of activity, you need a lot of salt. Now, somebody who's sitting in the air conditioning all day, they might not need as much salt. But, you know, we go to these long distance running events, and I mean, we're like popping like salt pills. And people are taking like boiled potatoes and just like dipping them in salt and chewing them up and swallowing them. And so, you know, so I mean, there are obviously different levels of salt that different people need. And obviously it could be overdone. I get that. But in general, salt is good. Okay, the Bible says salt is good. Case closed. So salt is good. Salt's not a bad thing. Okay. But I think we could all agree that, you know, sugar is not necessarily the most healthy thing, especially eating too much sugar. And that we should probably gravitate away from sugar in our diets and focus more on nutritious food and healthy food. And a lot of the reason why a lot of people are overweight in 2022 is because, you know, all the sugary drinks and all the sugar. Okay, you guys don't like this line of preaching, so let me season this with salt a little bit. But the point is that God wants the message to be preached clearly, manifest, but it's okay to season it with salt, make it nice for people to listen to, but what we don't want to do is sugarcoat it and just give them diabetes or something, you know, with just because we just make the gospel so sweet that it's just, you know, off the charts of the glycemic index. And some of these churches, their glycemic index would be shocking if we could look at a spiritual glycemic index of some of these liberal churches, because they're so sweet. And you know what? Here's the thing about things that are sweet. Things that are sweet are good at first, but if you eat too much sweets, it makes you sick. You know, the Bible talks about eating too much honey and puking it up. And so if you eat a bunch of sweet stuff, you'll get to the point where the thought of anything sweet makes you sick. You know, again, back to the long runs. We'll go on these long runs. I'll, at the beginning of the run, I'll be popping like chocolate peanut butter cups in my mouth just in order to have energy. But you get a few hours into that run, and anything sugary is just like, ugh, ugh. It's just like the thought of it is nasty. You don't even want it. And, you know, some of you kids are like, oh, I could just eat nothing but candy. But here's the thing. If you ate nothing but candy for like 2 days, you'd just hate candy and want to eat vegetables. Because too much sweet makes you sick. And these churches that are just so sweet and ooey, gooey, sloppy, agape, just dripping with syrup, eventually it's just sickening. Then he's like, bleh. Okay? So we don't want to sugarcoat the message. We want to season it with salt. We want to know how to answer every man by graciously, kindly, meekly, lovingly preaching Christ crucified. Not necessarily getting off in the weeds on some argument about science or history or aliens or other religions or something like that. You know, it's best if we can stay on point. And so I hope that this sermon tonight has helped you to put 1 Peter 3:15 in its context. And when you think of being ready to give an answer to every man, you realize that this is talking about people seeing you have peace, wondering why you're unflappable, unmovable, wondering why you're so steadfast, wondering why you're willing to endure persecution. Why? Because you have Christ, because you have eternal life, and that you're ready to give that answer and to preach Christ and to share the gospel and to preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, not necessarily just argue with someone because you're a super-duper expert on apologetics. Okay. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you for saving us and for the free gift of salvation. Lord, help us to preach about that free gift to as many people as we possibly can. And Lord, God forbid that someone would ever come to us and ask us, and we are not prepared to explain the gospel to them, Lord. Help us to go out door to door and get experience preaching the gospel so that when our buddies and relatives ask us, we'll actually have the answer and be ready to give an answer and be ready to preach the gospel. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.